Genesis 3, verses 16 to 20. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living.
Thank you, Jaden and Christy. Your Bibles are open to Genesis 3. Let me invite you to take out your outline and follow along. The bugs are coming. Did you see the article in the paper recently? Seth Borenstein, science writer for the Associated Press, declares East about to be overrun by billions of cicadas. Any day now. As soon as the ground temperature reaches precisely 64 degrees, these winged creatures with bulging red eyes will emerge from the ground by the billions. For 17 years, since 1996, they've been a few feet underground in their wingless nymph form, sucking on tree roots and biding their time. But they're heading for the surface soon, and they'll arrive in such numbers that people from North Carolina to Connecticut will be outnumbered roughly 600 to 1, maybe more. Most experts estimate their numbers at 30 billion. Gary Hevel, researcher at the Smithsonian Institute, thinks it may be more like 1 trillion. But even if it's merely 30 billion, if they were lined up head to tail, these 1-inch bugs would reach to the moon and back. But even with that huge number, it's possible that there won't be any in your backyard. You're saying, I hope so. But then again, according to University of Maryland entomologist Mike Ropp, there will be some places where it's wall to wall cicadas. Don't worry, these insects are harmless. They don't hurt you or other animals. At worst, they might damage a few saplings or young shrubs. Mostly, they make a big racket. In fact, the noise of the males can drown out your own thoughts and maybe even rival a rock concert or a jet engine. In 2004, Gene Kritze, an entomologist at the College of Mount St. Joseph in Cincinnati, measured their sound at 94 decibels, saying it was so loud you don't hear planes flying overhead. Now, there are ordinary bugs that like these that come out every year around the world, but these are different. These are magicicadas, and they are seen only in the eastern half of the United States, nowhere else in the world. They emerge every 13 or 17 years, so that nearly every year, some place is overrun. Question, how do these bugs know it's been 17 years? Not 15 or 16. Mike Ropp says these guys have evolved several mathematically clever tricks. These guys are geniuses with little tiny brains. I have a better theory. The bugs aren't geniuses at all. They haven't evolved anything. The God who created them is an infinite genius, and he programmed them to do what they do. And the main thing they do during their few weeks in the trees is mate, so that the mother cicadas give birth to billions of babies, and then the mature cicadas die without providing any motherly care, and their offspring will go underground, and they won't return until the year 2030. So mark your calendar. Aren't you glad the Lord didn't make us that way, left in a tree to fend for ourselves? On this Mother's Day, I'm so thankful for my mom and the loving motherly care she provided for me during my growing up years. And I look forward to seeing her this afternoon, Lord willing. And I'm thankful for my wife, the mother of our children, and the loving, nurturing care she's provided for them. I don't know who'll be the last mother in human history. Babies will be born up until the end of the millennial kingdom, more than 1,000 years in the future, so there has to be a final baby that will be born and thus a final mother. I don't know the last mother, but I do know the first one. And that's the mother that Jaden just read about for us, Mother Eve. We're told in Genesis 3:20, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, up to this point, we've only known her as woman. Back in chapter 2, you look across the page, when God created her, we were informed in verse 22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Hebrew, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. But now, in anticipation of her becoming a mother, Adam calls her Eve. Actually, the Hebrew word is Hava, a form of the word for life or living. And since Adam is just the Hebrew word for ground or dirt, Adam and Eve are really ground and living, or dirt and life. Let's go back and tell the kids about the story of dirt and life. I think I like Adam and Eve better. There's a principle of biblical interpretation that's called the principle of first mention. And that means that the first time an important word is found in the Bible, the context lays the foundation for the meaning of that word in the rest of the places where it'll appear in Scripture. The first time the word mother is used, Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Interestingly, at the time this verse appears in the text, there was no mother in existence. Adam and Eve didn't have mothers. They came directly from God's hand. And Eve, the first woman, would soon become the first mother. And as such, her experience provides us with three foundational lessons about motherhood that'll be true until the last mother walks the earth. So let's look at those together. First, motherhood is the result of God's blessings. Motherhood is the result of God's blessings. You remember back in chapter 1 in the summary account that is then fleshed out in chapter 2, that God tells couples to be fruitful and multiply. I say couples here because this is the general principle for all married couples, not just the first one. It was first spoken to the first couple where we learn that he blesses Adam and Eve, tells them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, chapter 1, verse 28. Centuries later, after the flood, when all of mankind is wiped out except for the 8 souls in the ark, God reiterates the instructions when he blesses Noah and his sons and their wives and tells them to be fruitful, multiply, and refill the earth, Genesis 9, 1 and 7. By the way, he's never rescinded those instructions to married couples. I think that's important to remember, especially when I read an article like the cover story on a prominent Christian publication back in April, Celeste McGovern, in the article Empty Nest Syndrome, explains that a host of factors, economic and otherwise, have led to women having fewer children or none at all over the last few decades. And that spells big trouble, she says, for the nation down the road. She references the book just published by Jonathan Lass, senior writer at the Weekly Standard, entitled What to Expect When No One's Expecting, America's Coming Demographic Disaster. He reports that America's fertility decline began in 1968 and declares that, quote, throughout recorded human history, declining populations have always followed or been followed by very bad things, disease, war, economic stagnation, or collapse. He demonstrates that it's already happening in Japan and Italy and Russia, and major problems are just around the corner for our country. Stephen Mosher, president of the Virginia-based Population Research Institute, says, quote, contrary to the population doomsayers, our long-term problem is not too many babies, but too few babies. And Christian couples, above all, should be having children because they know what God thinks about children, and they should know that children born in Christian homes have a much higher likelihood of coming to know Christ than those born in non-Christian environments. Now, I realize that it's not God's will for all couples to have children. I understand that. But as the norm, His command, his instructions are, be fruitful and multiply. Also, God causes moms to be to conceive. We see this from the very first birth. In Genesis 4, 1 and 2, we learn that Eve understands that she has acquired her children with the Lord's help. When she bore Cain, she said, I have acquired a man from the Lord, Genesis 4, 2. The NIV translates her words, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. She probably heard the Lord tell the serpent back in chapter 3:15, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. It may be that Eve thought her firstborn would be the one that would crush the serpent's head. But nonetheless, she surely recognized that the Lord was the one who helped her conceive this child. And later, when Seth was born, Genesis 4:25, she said, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. And she was correct, because the Bible is clear that God grants or withholds conception. Why? I don't know. At times you wonder. You wonder, why does God not allow a Christian couple that wants children not to have any, and someone who will abuse them and doesn't want them to have? I can't explain that. That's a mystery in God's mind. But if you look up the references I give you here in Genesis, and you'll see that whether it was Sarai saying, Genesis 16:2, the Lord has kept me from having children, or the Lord having closed up every womb in Abimelech's household, Genesis 20:18, or the Lord opening Leah's womb, Genesis 29:31, the Bible is clear that God is the one who grants or withholds conception. The psalmist declares in Psalm 113:8, he settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. And when children are born, the Bible says that God makes them his gifts to parents. Clearly, Eve understood that her children are from the Lord. She says that of both Cain and Seth, as we just saw, and that children are God's to give, is there's no question, because the Bible describes God's forming and fashioning them in the womb. Psalm 139 is the classic window into the womb, where centuries before tools were invented, where we could actually see into the womb, the psalmist praises God because he says, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." Psalm 139:13. And once the children are born, the Bible is clear that children are a gift from God to parents. Jacob in Genesis 33:5, answering Esau's question about all these youngsters around him, says, "They are the children God has graciously given me." The psalmist said it point blank, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Psalm 127:3. Moms, do you view your children that way? One of the saddest things that I can even contemplate is for a small child to be abused or neglected, beaten up, smacked around, hurt by its own parents. Obviously, that should never happen, but it happens far too often. And it happens too much in the homes of those who even claim to be Christians. I know it's a lot easier to think that your child is a gift from the Lord when they're dressed up and singing in children's church on Sunday and looking like little angels. It's a little harder when you haven't slept in two nights and you're up at 3 o'clock for another feeding. I understand that. A lot of us have been there. When our three children were little, Karen and I would tell them, if all the children in the world were lined up and God let us pick the three that we wanted, we would pick you. That was true then, and it's true now. The children you have are gifts from the Lord. And Eve teaches us that motherhood is a result of God's blessing. Second lesson, motherhood is reserved for biblical marriage. Motherhood is reserved for biblical marriage. One of the reasons for the first two chapters of the Bible is to explain the divine origin of marriage and the home as the basic unit of human society. God creates a male human first, and then he creates a female to be his life's partner. And in so doing, he sets the pattern for all future marriages in which God makes a wife his gift to a husband. We see the fascinating process fleshed out for us in the second half of chapter 2. First, he shows Adam his need for a helper comparable to him, verses 18 to 20. He brings the animals by for Adam to name, and after a while, Adam notices that there are two of each kind that fit together perfectly. There's a Mrs. Giraffe that corresponds to Mr. Giraffe. There's a Mrs. Hippopotamus that corresponds to Mr. Hippopotamus. Mrs. Anteater, Mr. Anteater. After a while, he recognizes that there's no Mrs. Adam around here. And he knows that he's not merely a higher ape. Mrs. Ape doesn't appeal to him at all. And that's what God wants Adam to see. He's getting him psychologically ready for this wonderful surprise that's coming. So he puts Adam to sleep, performing the first operation, putting him into a deep sleep, doesn't even need anesthesia, opens his side, takes out a piece of bone and flesh, and then he closes him up without any sutures. And from that section of Adam's side, God fashions, literally builds a woman. He makes her so that she is physically appealing to Adam and perfectly corresponds to him physically, emotionally, socially, mentally, spiritually. Like Adam and unlike the animals, she's made in God's image. And then he brings Eve to Adam, verses 22 and following. Now Adam has just awakened from this deep sleep and God performs the first wedding ceremony. Adam's been busy naming these hairy, four-legged, hulking, grunting animals. And all of a sudden, he looks up, and God is bringing on his arm this gorgeous two-legged creature, walking upright and looking at him eye to eye. I suspect that Eve was the most beautiful woman that ever lived. No defect. She came straight from God's hand. And Adam's face breaks into a big grin, and he says, "Whoa, man." And that's how she gets her name. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This beautiful creature is a part of me, and I'm a part of her. So God gives Eve to Adam, made from his side, as Matthew Henry put it, and that's where she would always belong. In part so they could fulfill the be fruitful and multiply command, God provides sex as his gift to married couples. Contrary to popular belief, Hugh Hefner and Marilyn Monroe did not invent sex. They might have done more to distort it in the last 60 years than anyone else, but they didn't invent it. God did. It was all his idea from beginning to end. He designed it all. He thought it all up. He didn't have to. He could have made men and women repulsive to each other, and the physical intimacy that required to produce a child could be about as appealing as a root canal if he wanted to. But he didn't. Sex, as he designed and intended it, is, as the title of Dr. Ed Wheat's classic book, Intended for Pleasure. It's God's gracious gift to human beings, a gift that that's been attacked and perverted, perhaps more than any other good and perfect gift that's come down from the Father of Lights. Notice in Genesis 2:24, immediately after Adam's happy announcement of his delight with Eve, that God instructs the couple to leave their parents, cleave to each other, become one flesh. They are to intentionally end what's supposed to be a temporary arrangement, parent and child, for a permanent one, husband and wife. God's goal for them is real oneness, intimacy. And dear ones, no couple can achieve that goal in 1 year, or 5 years, or 10 years. Philip Yancey, who's been married for multiple decades now, laments the fact that so many young couples, because they lack the commitment that's required, bail out of their marriage at the first few signs of conflict and never get to experience the companionship and the depth of the oneness that can only come with time. There's no question in my mind, I love my wife more today than I did when we were first married, or on our first anniversary, or on our 10th. I didn't have the maturity or the capacity to love her then as I do now. And those of you who've been married or were married for 30 or 40 or 50 years or more, you know what I'm talking about. And our disillusioned younger generation desperately needs to learn what you know. God's goal for your marriage is intimacy. And as we see in verse 25, such intimacy within marriage is no cause for shame. It's not just physical intimacy, it's every area. But in the area of physical intimacy, God is not bashful when he declares the marriage bed to be undefiled, Hebrews 13:4, and he affirms sexual love between a husband and wife. He's no Victorian prude. Read the verses I've listed if you think the gift of sex is just for conceiving children. But to protect our children and us and human society, he demands that this wonderful gift only be enjoyed within the context, within the setting of a committed heterosexual marriage. And to drive home the point, he forbids all other sexual expression and promises judgment for all violators of this precept. ESPN's Chris Broussard was exactly right, and I applaud his courage, and I'm thankful he hasn't lost his job yet, for publicly expressing the biblical view of human sexuality when he was asked his opinion about NBA center Jason Collins' admission that he was homosexual. Whether it's homosexual activity or heterosexual adultery or premarital sex or any other form of fornication, it's all a violation of God's clearly revealed instructions and thus, as Chris said, rebellion against God and Jesus Christ. How desperately the church today needs to hear that, not just the general culture. My friend, that is not hate speech. The most loving thing you can do is to warn someone about behavior that will most likely shorten their life and then usher them into eternal condemnation. It's certainly not a loving thing to do to affirm that behavior and tell them that it's fine. That is hate speech. Motherhood is a result of God's blessing. Motherhood is reserved for biblical marriage. And guys, the mother of your children was given to you by God as his gift to you, just as surely as he gave Eve to Adam. Have you received your wife as such? Do you receive her as such? If she's sweet, you probably don't deserve her. If she's not, you probably do. God's gifts are sometimes mysterious. Socrates, the philosopher, told his students, by all means marry. If you get a good wife, you'll be very happy. If you get a bad one, you'll become a philosopher. I guess that says a lot about Socrates' marriage. Third lesson from Eve: motherhood is a reminder of the curse upon sin. Every mother here understands this. And there are three curses that show up in Eve's story. First, we learn in chapter 3 that the curse of sin causes painful childbirth. Genesis 3 gives us the sad but true story that every believer must understand, because it explains the source of all the moral and non-moral evil in the world. We learn here that disobedience to God brings sin to humanity. God had told Adam not to eat from the tree, and he had informed Eve of God's instructions, but Satan bypasses Adam and approaches Eve with his deception, and Eve is completely hoodwinked by Satan, completely caught off guard. We know that from 1 Timothy 2:14 and 2 Corinthians 11:3. She eats the fruit, gives it to Adam. He eats with his eyes wide open. He knew exactly what he was doing. And Pandora's box is open. Sin floods into the human race and results in devastating consequences for every man and woman who would walk the planet other than Jesus Christ. And in a real sense, even though it didn't affect him personally, it was devastating to him because he had to take our sin upon himself. They lose their innocence. They feel shame for the first time. They're embarrassed. They realize they're naked. There's a barrier now between the two of them, and a barrier between them and their Creator. They experience fear for the first time. They hide from God. They are afraid of his presence. They had always enjoyed it before, these walks together in the garden. And now they hear him coming and they hide. And when confronted, they pass the buck and place the blame on another. The man blames the woman. The woman blames the serpent. The serpent doesn't have a leg to stand on. It'll come to you. God tells the serpent that he's cursed above all animals. He tells the man that the ground is cursed because of him, and now we have to work hard just to survive. And one day he'll die and return to the ground from which he came. God drives them from their paradise home, which they never see again. He stations cherubim with a flaming sword at the entrance to the garden, lest they dare to try to re-enter. And when he addresses the woman in verse 16, he explains that the curses upon her include painful childbirth. The joy of parenting, partnering with God in bringing a new life, a new living soul into the world. Think about that. That child that's conceived is an eternal being that did not exist before except in the mind of God, and now will exist forever. And God allows couples to partner with him in bringing that child into existence. But now it will forever be diminished by the intense pain associated with childbirth. The pain of the contractions, the back pain, the discomfort and pain of the birth itself. Every mother since Eve has experienced them, and millions of women, like Rachel in the Old Testament, have died from complications in childbirth. Eve had many children, and with each birth, the pain reminded her, and every woman since, that it was a woman who first brought forth sin into the world and the pain that comes with it. The pain of childbirth is so universally recognized in every culture and era that the Bible often uses it as an analogy of other kinds of suffering. For example, Jesus likens it to the reaction of the disciples about his death and resurrection. He said in John 16, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. And so he says in the next verse, so it is with you. Now it is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away. The pain of hearing that their master was leaving, Jesus likens to childbirth. How many of you mothers can identify with Jesus' reference to birth pains as anguish? You say, yeah, I've been there. The Bible likens this to the suffering of Israel in the world and to the travail of the world just before the second coming. The last reference you see on your sheet there is 1 Thessalonians 5. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night while people are saying peace and safety. Destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. Labor pains are an ongoing reminder of the curse of sin. Every time, you see, God has built object lessons into his world. The snake crawling is a reminder of what happened in the garden. Childbirth pain is a reminder. A rainbow that some of you saw this past week is a reminder of a promise that he made. He has built object lessons into his world. Second, the curse of sin causes conflict in marriage. Genesis 3 is where the battle of the sexes begins as the wife seeks to usurp her husband's authority and the husband rules more despotically over her. Genesis 3, 16, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Now, scholars differ over exactly what the Lord is saying here, but I think the fact that the same exact expression is used in the next chapter helps explain what he means here. When he warns Cain, sin is crouching at your door, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. The exact same expression in Hebrew that he just mentioned to Eve. Any way you slice it, it spells conflict in marriage. And to make matters worse, the demands of work in order to merely survive will now take up so much of their time, they won't have the emotional energy or the time to spend with each other, cultivating and nourishing their relationship. They got to work just to scratch out a living and just to get enough food to eat. Sin has a devastating effect on marriages. Third, the curse of sin causes failure and grief in parenting. Every parent here understands what's happening here in Eve's story. You see, if you didn't pick up the idea earlier, we get it later in Scripture that one of God's purposes for marriage is the producing and rearing of godly offspring. That's why I said at the beginning that all couples today, Christian couples should be trying to have and rear children. That's what God wants, children born in the safe and secure environment of an authentic Christian home where mom and dad really love Jesus and obey his word and introduce their children to Jesus at a very early age and then rear them in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Again, I realize that's not God's will for every couple, but it is a general principle. But the very first parents with the very first child born in human history experienced nothing short of failure in meeting God's design. Adam and Eve failed to instill in their firstborn son, Cain, a love for God and his truth. Chapter 4, Cain refuses to bring God the proper sacrifice and to bring it with the right attitude. And he's furious when his offering is rejected and Abel's offering is accepted. Oh, goody two-shoes, Abel. Cain ignores God's warning. He said, look, if you'll do right, you'll be accepted. The anger builds, and when the occasion arises, he deceives his brother, takes him out in the field, and murders him. The very first child, the baby that made Eve the first mother, grows up to be the first murderer, kills his own brother. What a shock and grief that must have been for Adam and Eve. When we hear about these atrocities in our country, the bombing at the Boston Marathon, the mass shooting at Sandy Hook School in Newtown, Connecticut, the shooting at the theater in Aurora, Colorado, the massacre at Virginia Tech, and Columbine and 9/11, we grieve for the families of the victims. Our hearts break for the parents of those little children in Sandy Hook, but also grieve for the parents of the perpetrators. Certainly they weren't perfect parents, but there aren't any perfect parents, but surely they never thought that they could produce such a monster. And Eve must have been devastated when she heard what her firstborn had done to his brother with no remorse, even when he was confronted by God. Not a hint of remorse. He just worried about what was going to happen to him. Because of sin, motherhood brings a lot of heartache and tears. When children go astray, when they hurt your feelings, when they rebel against the biblical teaching you tried to instill in them, when they reject all that you stand for, tears, grief, and more tears. And many of you here today know exactly what Eve was going through, at least to some extent, how deeply she must have experienced those emotions. And she had no one story to read, no one else's example to follow. No precedent to fall back on. You know, Christian mothers today can draw strength from reading about Rebecca and Sarah and Rachel and Hannah and Mary in the Bible, or Christian mothers like Susanna Wesley in church history. There was no one before Eve. She was sailing uncharted waters. She was traveling an unmarked course. But then graciously, God gave her another son. 1 Corinthians 10:13 wouldn't be written for thousands of years after Eve lived, but it was true even in her day that God would not allow her to be tested beyond that which she was able. When she was 130 years old, and we know that from chapter 5, God gives her another son to take Abel's place. She names him Seth, which means either granted or appointed, for she said, God has granted or appointed me another child in place of Abel, whom Cain killed. Seth became the godly man that she had hoped Cain would be. In fact, chapter 5 records the godly line of Seth that included such spiritual luminaries as Enoch and Methuselah and Noah. In addition, God gave Adam and Eve many other sons and daughters, chapter 5, verse 4. And they enjoyed their grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great and multiple greats throughout their long life together. After all, Adam lived to be 930 years old, and we may assume that Eve lived nearly that long or even longer. Certainly women on average today live longer than men. There are about 13 times more widows than widowers in our church family, so that tells you something about longevity. I received an announcement in the mail this week about David and Donna Jeremiah's 50th wedding anniversary next month. My aunt and uncle just celebrated a few years ago their 75th. Can you imagine receiving an invitation to Adam and Eve's 900th anniversary? Talk about family reunions. Fred Cruz wrote a tribute to his mom that he entitled, "What is a Mother?" Let me share it with you as we close. Somewhere between the youthful energy of a teenager and the golden years of a woman's life, there lives a marvelous and loving person known as Mother. A mother is a curious mixture of patience, kindness, understanding, discipline, industriousness, purity, and love. A mother can be at one and the same time both lovelorn counselor to a heartsick daughter and head football coach to an athletic son. A mother can sew the tiniest stitch in the material for that dainty prom dress, and she's equally experienced in threading through the heaviest traffic with a station wagon. A mother is the only creature on earth who can cry when she's happy, laugh when she's heartbroken, and work when she's feeling ill. A mother is as gentle as a lamb and as strong as a giant. Only a mother can appear so weak and helpless and yet be the same one who puts the fruit jar cover on so tightly even Dad can't get it off. Mother is a picture of helplessness when Dad is near and a marvel of resourcefulness when she's all alone. A mother has the angelic voice of a member in the celestial choir as she sings Brahms' lullaby to a babe held tight in her arms. Yet this same voice can dwarf the sound of an amplifier when she calls her boys in for supper. A mother has the fascinating ability to be almost everywhere at once, and she alone can somehow squeeze an enormous amount of living into an average day. A mother is old-fashioned to her teenager, just mom to her third grader, simply mama to little two-year-old sister. But there's no greater thrill in life than to point to that wonderful woman and be able to say to all the world, "That's my mother." On this Mother's Day, let me leave you with these challenges. First, since motherhood is a result of God's blessing, let's do everything we can to be a blessing to our mom and her memory. Honor your mom if she's alive. Honor her memory if she's dead. The best way you can do that is by a godly life. Second, since motherhood is reserved by God for biblical marriage, let's do everything we can to model God's design for sexual morality. Our sex-crazed society is out of control, lost its way a long time ago, and it's almost as bad among those who claim to be Christians as it is among the pagans. How desperately our community needs to see sexual purity modeled in our church, in our marriages, in the lives of those who are single. Make up your mind, dear ones, to be part of the solution and not part of the problem. And finally, since motherhood is a reminder of the curse of God upon sin, let's do everything we can to reverse the effects of the curse and ease the burden on our mother or wife. Children, what can you do today to make your mom's life a little easier? Think about it and do it. Husbands, what can you do to ease the burden for the mother of your children today? I challenge you to do it. Do you know the Lord? I can't imagine trying to rear children in this culture without knowing Jesus Christ, without the presence of His Spirit in your lives, without the lamp and light of His Word to guide you. If you don't know Him, I invite you to Him. He died that you might have life. He paid for your sin on the cross and rose to prove that the payment was sufficient, so that if you would put your trust in Him, you would have eternal life. Let's stand with heads bowed. The praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. I don't know what your relationship is with your mom or her memory, but I encourage you to do all that you can to honor her. You say, I didn't have a perfect mom. No, there aren't any. But you had one. And thank God for what she did for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the moms gathered in this room. And we thank you for the impact that they have upon the lives of their children. I pray that you would encourage and challenge all the moms here to rededicate themselves to being what you've called them to be, what you've directed them to be. Thank you for motherhood. Thank you for the blessing that you have made it, the opportunity to partner with you in bringing a new life into the world. We thank you for the young moms here today and the children. We pray your blessing upon those children. May they grow up to know you and love you. And give the parents wisdom to rear their children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. We pray for any who might be here today who never trusted the Savior. Lord, let this be the day that they put their trust in Him. And we thank you in Jesus' name.